Jesus, we do want to exalt you. We want to hail you, the Lamb on the throne, the servant king, the Lion and the Lamb, the sacrificed and the sovereign. You are both, and we praise you for both. I pray you teach us now through your word. Give us hearts and minds that long to learn, to see, and to be changed by your Spirit through your word for your glory. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if you've got a Bible there, I wonder if you'd find 1 Corinthians 15. For those of you just wondering why I'm not in my suit this morning, Easter Sunday morning, I traditionally wear a suit. About the only time of the year I actually do that. It's because I discovered that my suit trousers don't fit over my cast. But it will be back next year, so you don't have to worry too much about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1156 of the Church Bible. These first important things of Jesus' death. Thank you very much, Kate. Jesus' death, his burial, and then his resurrection. Not just first important in some dry, dusty, theological way, but what we're discovering this morning, what I long for you to discover this morning, my prayer is God would awaken this in your heart, is these things are first importance to you as well. Not because you've relegated the essential and important things of marriage or parenting or health. These things, of course, are important. It's not that we relegate them to free up the top spot. It's that we see Jesus so enormously and amazingly, he sits in his own category, above them all, with no rival, competitor, peer, equivalent, alongside him. Of first importance. That's my prayer, that's my hope as we look at this. When something is implausible or seemingly impossible, that's when we need the most evidence of its reality, don't we? When something seems implausible or seemingly impossible, that's when we need the most evidence that it really did take place and to understand what it means. Now, just as a slightly flippant illustration, those of you who know my family, we've got four beautiful children, all still at primary school, within about five and a half years of each other from top to tail. We've got a fantastic dog who loves muddy puddles and the like, and a father who's not massively inclined to clean the car. So you know what you discover. If you ever saw, not so much the outside, I can do mop and bucket, that's fine, hose pipe, boy scrambling on the top. We've got a massive 9-seater minibus. It's a big, big vehicle. I don't so much mean the outside, I mean the inside. If you dare to look in the back two seats, I keep the front tidy for Hannah and I, but if you dare to look where the animals live in the back two seats, in the back rows, there's dirt, there's mud, there's things on the floor you don't want to ask too many questions about, bubbling away, burning through the metal, rubbish. It's generally pretty mucky. It's exactly what a boy full of car full of children should look like. Now, if someone said, oh, Alex's car is so clean, implausible and impossible. Yeah? You'd say, no, I cannot believe that. I cannot believe, no, I know Alex, I know his boys, and I know his car. And there's no way, you've got the wrong van. You've got the wrong man. Yeah? Well, in some senses, so it is on an infinitely greater scale with Jesus' resurrection. We are talking about something, as I said earlier, that's not like Christmas, that everybody has done, has been born, even if there's some details around Jesus's which are different to ours. But fundamentally, everyone's done that. We're talking about something here that no one has ever done. Come back to life and then live forever. Not just come back to life temporarily or for a period or for a few decades, but he's living today. He's still ruling, he's still reigning, he's still alive. So something as implausible and impossible as that needs a certain weight behind it that we can be confident in it. Have a look at what Paul does here as he writes to them. There's a whole string of these witnesses, all deliberately picked by Paul for a very particular reason. Let's read it from the beginning. So sentence one. Now, brothers and sisters. So he's talking to all of us, not just men or women or highly educated or lowly educated. This resurrection first importance is for everybody. I want to remind you of the gospel. The word gospel means momentous good news, life-changing good news. Nothing will ever be the same good news. It's like the little line on the pregnancy stick. Yeah? For better or for worse, everything's just changed. You lose your hair, you lose your money, you lose your energy. Everything goes out the window. All right. Oh, it's meant to be a happy day. Happy day. All right. Right. I preach to you, which you received and which you've taken your stand on. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Have confidence in this message about the resurrection. I'm preaching to you, not the Apostle Paul, but I'm saying the same thing. Be confident. Take your stand on what I'm about to tell you. Otherwise, you've just believed in vain. Right? Witness number one, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The first witness is actually a witness that predates the events. It's the writings that God sent hundreds and in some cases thousands of years earlier in what we call the Old Testament, the older part of the Bible, in which he told us exactly what was going to happen when Jesus died, when Jesus was buried, and when Jesus rose again. So there was no way we could miss the moment that these scriptures were before this event ever happened, and God told us, this is what I am going to do. It's not a plan B. It's not a mistake that God had to somehow retrofit the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspired before time began, Ephesians chapter 1, to become a reality. That we can be certain this event really happened, as it happened, with its meaning, the resurrection of Jesus, because God told us hundreds, thousands of years ago, through multiple people in multiple ways, the exact details of what would actually happen. It's a massive confidence lifter, isn't it? Can I give you just two examples of the dozens and dozens and dozens? I found 37 just myself. Other people give a much bigger number. I found 37 in the Old Testament over the last 3 or 4 weeks as I've been reading and reading the Old Testament. 37 precise, detailed, could not happen by chance, could not be orchestrated by Jesus or anybody else type things. Let me just give you two. The first is we're told way back by a man called Isaiah 53 verse 9. We're told that Jesus would be murdered with criminals and buried with the righteous and rich. That Jesus would be murdered with criminals, but buried with the righteous and rich. Now, that kind of thing doesn't happen, does it? If you're murdered with criminals, you're normally buried with criminals, or at least with kind of the criminal and the dark and the bad attached to you. And if you die as a rich, probably in some plush hospital where they've kept you alive for a lot longer than they should because you've got the money for it, you're normally buried with the rich, aren't you? But you don't normally get one and then the other. And that it's explicit. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And there's no way Jesus could have orchestrated that. He's hung on a cross between two criminals and treated like a criminal and mocked and spat on as a criminal. They do horrendous things to him, like drive that crown of thorns. And because most of us live in the UK, mostly we think rose thorns, don't we? We think little things that prick your finger and a tiny bottle of blood comes out. These are acacia thorns. They're between 4 and 6 inches long, hard as iron. When they're jammed onto someone's head, and archaeologists have dug up skulls where the equivalent thing has happened to someone. It wasn't uncommon to happen, what happened to Jesus. And when they dig up those skulls, those thorns have penetrated the skull bone itself and sent a spider web of fractures right across the skull, even to the point of penetrating the brain membrane. They murder him as a criminal. And then after his death, who is it who takes his body and where is it placed? If you know the story, it's Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous Jew accepted on the council who had lived his life perfectly well, was outstandingly rich, and Jesus' body is placed in Joseph's personal family tomb on the carved bench in the tombside, reserved for Joseph's body himself. Joseph allows Jesus' body to be laid there. By the way, that's absolute certainty that no one got the tomb wrong. It's Joseph's family tomb, where his father is, and his grandfather, and his grandmother, and his great aunt. They're all there. They go there regularly to pay their respects. No one got the tomb wrong. The scriptures give us absolute certainty, hundreds, thousands of years earlier, that this really was what happened, because they predicted it would happen in detail. Another one is we're told in Psalm 34, verse 20, a poem, an ancient song, hundreds of years earlier, that Jesus, when he died, his legs would not be broken, not a bone would be broken, not a single bone in his body. Well, the normal practice on a crucified victim was they'd take days and days to die, 3, 4, 5 days to die. And in the end, what a soldier or someone would do would be smash the kneecaps and the lower legs. So no longer could that body support their weight on their legs, cripple them as they hung there. So their chest collapsed and they'd suffocated within a matter of minutes. And yet probably because of Jesus' severe beating he had, Jesus died within hours and no one bothered to do that. And not a bone was broken in his body in the way that normally crucified victims would be. So the first witness we've got here, amazingly and remarkably, comes before the event itself, that actually the Bible talked about this hundreds of thousands of years earlier. Now the application for some of us there, particularly if we read our Bibles, is to tie the two back together. Old and New Testament, they're one story. God's promises made, God's promises kept, tie them back together. Have a look at the second witness, would you? It's Peter, sentence 5. Says this, and then he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter in a different language, and then to the 12. Who was Peter then? Peter was Jesus' best friend. Peter ran his own fishing business. He's nicknamed The Rock. He was a bit like a sergeant major or a construction worker, foreman on a site. He had his legs firmly rooted on the ground. He wasn't going to be hoodwinked. He wasn't going to be caught up in some event that his emotions got the better of. He was rock solid, hence his nickname of The Rock. Peter's mentioned, so we know that some of these first witnesses weren't some poetic, airy-fairy types, not that I'm against them in any way, shape, or form. Wasn't some artistic type, wasn't some big philosopher who might come up with the idea that Jesus lived on in his teaching. Have you heard that pack of lies at times? Jesus' resurrection is not about him actually being alive and living today, but actually is about his teachings living on. Well, of course his teachings live on, but they live on in us. He actually came back to life. It wasn't one of these airy-fairy philosophers. It wasn't one of these people whose head's more in the clouds than their feet are on the ground. This is Peter. When I say he was a fisherman, it wasn't he sat on a canal on a Sunday morning with his rod and half dozed and fell asleep so deeply that you get little alarm clocks on your rods now, don't you? So you can have a proper nap while you fish and the alarm clock wakes you up. It wasn't that kind of fishing. Think some Netflix program following some Arctic fishermen as they go off for 3 months into the storms and terror. Industrial fishing. Where your life is at risk. Think roughnecker on a rig. That's who Peter was. Calloused, thick hands, back broken by the age of 35. This is who Peter, this was a first witness. Can you get a better witness than that? He would have calluses on the knuckles from the fights he'd been in the job he had, without doubt. Yeah? He's not going to be hoodwinked, is he, by events? And then we're told, did you see sentence 5? It goes from scriptures to Peter. Sentence 5, it says, and then to the 12. He's talking about that close band of people that are around Jesus at the time of events. Peter was one of them. There was 12 others. Judas was one. He turned his back on Jesus, committed suicide because of the pain and grief that followed that moment of Judas's life. He's talking about this group of real people who are around Jesus at the time. Why does he mention them? Well, do you know, their transformation is what is so credible. As a witness. See, when Jesus died, that band of brothers around Jesus were terrified, petrified. They locked themselves away in a room, cowered under chairs. Every knock at the door they thought was the centurions and execution squad coming for them to kill them alongside Jesus. They had no comprehension or idea that Jesus would come back to life. They had no kind of mental arithmetic to conjure up a story. They were terrified cowards in absolute fear. Do you know what happens about 6 weeks later? Not even. That same group are the absolute heroes of the Christian faith. That same group are standing up in front of crowds of people at what's called Pentecost in the middle of Jerusalem, the equivalent of Trafalgar Square, filled to jamming with people opposing them, and they're standing up and they're proclaiming that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is alive. Now that kind of transformation only takes place if actually he really did come back to life. They'd actually seen it, felt him, touched him with their own hands, which the story tells us they do, to change from cowards to heroes like that. And then did you know every single one of them, bar one, John, every single one of them, bar John, who became an old man, and Judas, who committed suicide because of his betrayal, all the other 10 of those 12 that were left, all of them were martyred, killed, because of their insistence that Jesus really came back to life. No one dies for a lie, do they? However good the lie is, you don't die for a lie. In fact, the whole reason why the Vatican is where the Vatican is in Rome is because right at the centre of the church, called St. Peter's Church, at the centre of the Vatican City, right on the altar centre, if you go down, made famous by the Da Vinci Code films and book, if you go down, you find the catacomb, the grave, where Peter himself is buried. That's where he was executed, on that spot. That's why they built the Pope's headquarters there, the Catholic Church. And he refused to be crucified when they said, "We're going to kill you." He refused to be crucified like Jesus. He loved Jesus too much. He asked to be crucified upside down. People don't die for a lie, do they? You only die if you know this is absolutely 100%, totally, certainly credible and true. Implausible, impossible, but it really did happen. You see, now we've not just got one person telling you that Alex cleaned his car. We've got three people, four people. Saying, no, we really did see Alex cleaning his car. And we really did see the inside of the car and it was clean. This really did happen. And you're starting to say, maybe implausible and impossible it is that the Harrises might have a clean car. Maybe they do. Actually, it is quite clean at the moment. You can go look, right? Yeah? Who's next? Have a look who's next. Next, it's 500 people. We're getting there, so stick with me. Look at sentence 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Do you know what he's removing from our minds by telling us 500 people, a crowd of 500 at the same time saw him? He's removing the possibility of a conspiracy or of an hallucination. He's removing the possibility that we might think there was some kind of conspiracy amongst that small band of original followers who conjured up some mythical version of events. He's saying, no, 500 people made up of skeptics and believers, made up of those antagonistic and those who are indifferent. 500 people across the spectrum, they all saw him alive. Why do you think that he adds here? Just have a think for a moment. Why do you think he adds here, and some of those are still alive, though some have fallen asleep? His nice language for having died. Why do you think he says some are still alive?
Go and ask them.
Go and ask them. If I had chocolate Victoria, you'd get a bar, right? That's exactly right. He's writing originally to a group of people who are living within the lifespan of those original witnesses. And he's saying, you don't need to take my word for it. I'm so confident in the reality of this implausible, improbable event. You don't need to take my word for it. Go back and ask some of that 500. Some of them are still alive. There's an old codger on his Zimmer frame at the front. He's gone, but the rest of them are good. Yeah? Go ask them directly and find out that what I'm saying is totally, totally true. Have a look who's next. Can you see in your Bible after the 500? He goes from 500 to 1. Who's the one he now talks about? Sentence 7. Then he appeared to James. To James. Why does he shift from 500 to 1? And why is that one James? Well, James here is the brother of Jesus. James here is the boy who grew up with Jesus, maybe a year or two older. Jesus and him were stepbrothers. Mary was both their mother. Brought up by Joseph, James's real biological dad and stepfather to Jesus. They grew up as boys, as men. Why does he go from 500, a big crowd seeing Jesus from a distance, to his brother? Think about it. Because if his brother saw him alive, there's no possibility this is a doppelganger. There's no possibility this is a Jesus lookalike. That Jesus himself died in that grave, and someone who looked a lot like Jesus suddenly appeared, and everyone's saying, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. And that chap is keeping his hat down quite low and his glasses on and making sure no one quite sees his face properly, because actually it was never Jesus, it's someone who looks a lot like Jesus. Have you ever seen your doppelganger, just as an aside? A few months ago, probably 6 or 8 months ago, I was in town at one of the coffee shops in town. And as I sat down with my whatever it was, a cup of coffee or tea or something, and as I looked across to the table opposite me, there was a bloke who looked exactly like me. Like freakishly. A few years older, a bit balder. It was like looking into my future. But yeah. And do you know what was weird? It's really odd as I think about it. We both looked at each other, like this. And then both of us got up and walked to tables elsewhere. Like, what's going on there? Both of us. And then as I thought of this, yeah, I thought of this a couple of days ago. I thought, should I share this story? Because it suddenly dawned on me, maybe I was looking in a mirror. Like, was I looking in a mirror when that happened? The point is, they go from 500 odd people who saw Jesus alive, but inevitably looking at a distance, and some of them perhaps only knew him as acquaintances. So he says, but don't worry, it wasn't a lookalike. It wasn't a hallucination or a conspiracy, because 500 saw it. But it wasn't a lookalike or a doppelganger, because his brother was there. And his brother saw him. I don't know about you. I grew up with my brother. We were a close family. I grew up with him. Still see him regularly. I can tell it's my brother from 150 yards. Just from the waddle. Yeah?
Is that what he says?
No. Yeah? Yeah? And you probably can too, can't you? The silhouette is enough, isn't it? Yeah? I know my brother's chest has fallen to his drawers. Yeah? 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 And it's same here. It really was Jesus. It really was Jesus come back to life. And then have a look at the last witness with me before we just take a moment to say, what does this mean for us? The last witness is Paul himself. Look at sentence 8. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, why is Paul underlining himself here? Now, Paul wasn't one of the ones who originally saw Jesus in that 40 days of laden evidence time that Jesus gave us. Between his resurrection and when he ascended to take his throne in heaven, where he is now, for 40 days, 6 weeks, he lived on earth, ladening us with evidence recorded here, appearing to one, appearing to 500, making sure that there was sufficient evidence. Why only 6 weeks? Because if you don't believe after 6 weeks, you won't believe after 6 years, 60 years. If you don't believe with the evidence after 6 weeks, it's not a problem with the evidence. But why does now Paul use himself as an example? The reason is Paul did not get to see Jesus in that 6 weeks. Paul had a personal experience of Jesus, and then Paul had the testimony, the words of those original witnesses. In that sense, Paul is just like us. Just like us. The reality of knowing the risen Jesus is not limited to just those who lived in that 6 week window and got to see him between his resurrection and his ascension. The reality of Jesus is open to people like you and me who are just like Paul, who rely on the words of those original eyewitnesses, which clearly releases the possibility of belief to be global and not just limited to a small area in Palestine, Israel, over that period. He includes himself to say, you too can join this band of witnesses. You too can have what is a real experience of Jesus. You can know him as a friend in a personal way. And you can build on the testimony, the words, the trustworthy experiences of those who were there. Which is why the Bible is so important. The Bible is so important. Now, last thing I want to do this morning. So come back. Let's get our wits around us. Let's make this journey together. I used to have a friend. Just give yourself a brain break. I used to have a friend in Hong Kong. He used to play in the Philharmonic Orchestra, the Hong Kong Philharmonic Orchestra. He used to play the trumpet. And he was exceptionally good. And once or twice, Hannah and I, he gave us these kind of free tickets to fill the rafters when they had space last minute. And once or twice, Hannah and I would go along and we'd listen to him. And they'd play these incredibly complicated tunes, this orchestra of I don't know how many odd, dozens and dozens of musicians playing these incredibly intricate and complicated songs, which would last, sometimes it seemed to me, forever, but about 10 minutes, right? And I said to him one time, I said, how do you all keep in tune? And he said, well, I could give you a really complicated answer. But he said, really, Alex, for the most people who listen to us, they can only tell if you're in tune at the beginning and at the end. So all we do is we make sure we start together and end together. And if you get a bit lost in the middle, no one really notices, right? So I believe that about preaching as well. We all started together, didn't we? So let's all now end together, right? If you got a bit lost through those witnesses, that's fine. Let's land it together, all right? Two massive applications he's got here. Two things that this does for us. As we have a certain confidence, we take our stand on the implausible and the improbable because there is more than enough evidence to show that Alex really did clean his car. Right? Because so many people saw it and are saying it happened. It really did. Number one, friends, trusting in Jesus and his resurrection is what leads to a transformed life. Nothing will change you in the way and to the extent that trusting in Jesus' resurrection will change you. It is transformative in a profound, real, ongoing, life-changing way. Have a look at sentences 9 and 10 with me. Paul is using again himself as an example. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, do you see the but at the beginning there of verse 10? But, by the grace of God, I am what I am. No, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you see the great but at the beginning of verse 10? Paul says, this is who I was. I was a murderer, a murder enabler of Christians. I stood by while Stephen was stoned to death, holding the coats of those who did that. I shut down churches. I imprisoned people. I hated Jesus. That is who I was. But because of the grace of God through his resurrection, I am no longer who I was. I'm a new man. I'm radically changed. I was an adulterer, and now I can be faithful. I was a cheat, and now I am trustworthy. I was lost in my direction of life, and now I know what Jesus has for me. Hell was my destination, and now it is heaven. Only Jesus can do this transformation. Only Jesus can have this effect, the grace of God through trusting in him. I love the stories of the real people in the Bible. I love reading about the likes of Paul here, who is this religious nut and turns to produce so much spiritual fruit. I just thought of that right then, and it's good, right? Yeah. Or I like to think of people like James and John. James and John, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Yep, because they were angry young men. They're the kind of guys you'd cross the street when you saw them walking towards you. They had some pit bull they claimed was a staffy on a studded chain next to them. You know the kind of guys that roll up on a dodgy motorbike with no muffler attached to take your daughter on a date and you would weep until she came home. You know these people, yes? Yes, Sons of Thunder. And James and John, they meet Jesus and John becomes called the most beloved disciple. The disciple I love so intensely, says Jesus. And then do you know what his nickname is? As an old man, when he writes 1 and 2 and 3 John and the letter of Revelation, this young, angry young man at 23 years old, by the end of his life, they nickname him the Apostle of Love. Only Jesus can do that, friends. Only Jesus can make that kind of transformation in a human life. Or I love the story of Levi. Levi was a tax collector, which in that day and age meant he was a bit of a mafia don. He worked for the occupying Roman forces, robbing his countrymen by stealing excessive taxes off them, torturing when they wouldn't give him, probably because of his high-ranking position in the tax collector's world. Almost certainly he'd ordered the death and execution of some who refused to give money to him. He is a horrid, horrid, horrid man. And he meets Jesus. And the change that trusting Jesus brings means he changes his name to Matthew. And the name Matthew means connected to God, one with God. And not only does he give the money he'd stolen back to the people he stole it from, he gave it back fourfold. Fourfold. He made himself a pauper in restitution for what he had done because of the grace of God in his life. Some of you men are horrid men. You are Levites. And yet the grace of God through the resurrection of Jesus can change you into the most remarkable husband, the most amazing father. And you will say, I am not who I was because of the grace of God. Jesus will insert the but of verse 10 in your life. This is who I was, but by the grace of God, as I trusted his resurrection, I'm no longer what I was, but now I'm this. Or what about Lydia? Do you know Lydia in Acts chapter 16? What a woman. She's got it all together. I have no criticism for Lydia. She is successful. She's single. She's a businesswoman. She has headquarters in Asia and another in Europe, in Philippi. She's generous. She's kind. She's God-fearing. But don't dare let a dirty hand step into her beautiful house. Don't let anyone who's not in her strata of society get near to her. She's wonderfully middle class. Yeah. She shops in Marks and Sparks as well. Right. And she meets Jesus, trusts in his resurrection power. And do you know what the first thing she does with her pristine, beautiful home? Do you know what the first thing she does? She opens it up. She opens up to a slave girl who's out of her mind and uncontrolled, schizophrenic. She opens up to a jailer, ex-soldier, murderer. She opens up to Paul, straight from prison, and Silas, stinking and rancid from the depths of a dungeon. And she says, come into my marble polish. Come into my home. I've met Jesus and I want to meet you. Come in, come in, come in, come in, come in. Do you live in that nice middle-class cocoon? Respectable? Yeah? You've bought one of those beautiful houses, yeah, which is detached by 3 inches. Yeah? You don't want anyone getting in. Those 3 inches, they matter. Yeah? This is mine. Yeah? Yeah? Only Jesus can change you. I wonder, your heart might be harder than a Levi. But Jesus can change you. So first, it's a transformed life. And secondly, verse 11, have a look. There is sufficient evidence today for you to believe. Have a look, sentence 11. Do you see it there? Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you can believe. Whether it's I, Paul, Alex, the 500, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who the messenger is. You've heard the evidence. It's credible, implausible, impossible. But you've got sufficient to go, yes, yes, yes. Not a hallucination, predicted before time in the scriptures. Not a lookalike because of James' brother seeing it. Peter the Rock is a first eyewitness, so reliable, not airy-fairy fantasy. You can believe there's enough this morning. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you that you are the living, risen Lord. Thank you that there is sufficient evidence, more than we need, to know and to know with confidence, not in an emotional sense, but in an analytical, empirical, it is certain sense. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. This is of first importance to the story of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, would you make it first importance in our lives now this morning? And we pray this now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 We're going to do one last song to praise Jesus this morning. And then we're going to need a quick turnaround because we've got another 100 people to fit in at 11:15. Okay? But to just out of this room, but stay and have tea and coffee for as long as you want. Celebrate who Jesus is. Become a Christian this morning. Trust him. Have your life transformed. Remind yourself of what he's done. Because, friends, Jesus is alive! Amen? Let's stand and we'll sing.